Again, I remember the first time I stood in this pulpit and preached. I was a young student at Bethel College, and I believed that I needed to prove to all of you that I was an intellectual. And when I got done preaching, I realized that nothing I said had made any difference. And I learned from that no matter how intellectual we get and how much we begin to understand about God's Word, it has to come down to this: what difference is it going to make in my life? How is it going to change me to be more like Christ? 14 years ago, I did a deep intellectual study of the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible, because it shows us how Christ fulfills absolutely everything from the Old Testament, and that he excels above it all. And so I preached a sermon series. And in the middle of that, or near the end of that sermon series, God got a hold of my life. I want to read you the passage of Scripture that led to that transformation. And it's starting in Hebrews chapter 11 through the first three verses of chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 32, and it should be on the screen there for you. And I would like you, because we honor God's Word this way, if you're able to stand as we read God's Word. Starting in Hebrews 11:32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, endured justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You may be seated. You'll notice the screen is all about endurance. Run the race marked out for you. And I wonder how many of us are truly running God's race, and how many of us are running our own race. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a magnificent testimony to the heroes of the Old Testament faith. And yet it's declared at the end of that chapter that none of them really received the promise that they believed in. Because the promise that you and I have, that now also perfects them, is the fullness of salvation and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, so that there is nothing separating us forever and ever and ever from the power of God and the love of God, because he dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is just not this ethereal thing that's out there that we hope will someday show up. When we pray and we say, "Holy Spirit, show up today," you can only pray that in a place where you do not have the Holy Spirit and no one else is there. Because in every one of us, the Holy Spirit is already here. And so we come today to hear from the Holy Spirit that's within us how we can run the race of life with endurance. There's one line in that passage of scripture that we read that deeply struck me when I was studying this book of Hebrews. The words jumped off the page at me and pierced my heart like a sword. The sword immediately divided my mind and established two distinct opposing sides, just like a battlefield in a war that's been raging in my life for years. On one side was my flesh, armed with the ammunition of lies about my identity and the opportunities provided by the world to satisfy the needs of self-worth. And on the other side was the Spirit of God, offering grace and acceptance based not on my worth, but on the worth of Jesus Christ. And dividing the two sides was the battle line drawn by these words, "Of whom the world was not worthy." The enemy proposed that I would be fulfilled if I found my worth from the world. Jesus declared that my worth is not of this world. My choice of identity would determine my choices in life and the ultimate outcome of my life. Would I choose to be declared worthy by what the world offers and find temporary acceptance among the people with whom I live? Or will I be declared worthy by Christ Himself and be willing to courageously suffer the loss of all worldly things, including life itself, for the treasure of eternal acceptance that lies ahead? That is the battlefield in each one of us. Will I find acceptance and value and nutrition and sustenance from the world? Or will I find my total identity in Christ alone? We have the treasure of Jesus Christ in us. George Owen Walton was born on May 15th, 1907, in Rocky Mount, Virginia. And as an estate appraiser, he had first dibs on rare coins and guns and jewelry and stamps and books, and he built up quite a collection from those estates. And when he had the opportunity to purchase one of only five 1913 Liberty Head nickels ever minted, he jumped at the chance. He paid $3,745 for it in 1945. And he told his family it was worth a fortune. But after Walton died in a car crash on his way to a coin show in 1962, appraisers surprisingly declared his nickel a fake. And they marked it of no value. They returned it to the disappointed family, and the coin stayed hidden in a strong box on the floor of a closet. Eventually, Walton's nephew, Ryan Givens, inherited the nickel. And even though it had been dismissed as a counterfeit, something told him that his uncle was right. And in 2003, the other four Liberty Head nickels were on display. And there was $1 million prize offered to anyone who could produce the fifth one. He submitted his coin. And after hours of comparing and contrasting with the other four nickels, six experts declared it was the real deal, and he sold it for $3.1 million. He had been told that it was worthless, when it was of worth greater than most of us will ever see. How does that describe your life? Having been told all your life that you're worthless, or by other people, or by yourself, because of a family upbringing where your parents maybe didn't do the right thing and you blame them, so you feel like you're worthless. Maybe it's because of a broken marriage. Maybe it's because of a failed business or a failed farm or whatever it might be. What is it that Satan is using in your life right now to declare you worthless when you are of eternal, infinite value in the person of Jesus Christ? And which value are you going to choose for yourself? We have the treasure of Jesus Christ in us, yet we tend to shove it into a dark corner and compartmentalize our faith And listen to what the world tells us has real value. So on Sundays we come and we proclaim the worth of Jesus Christ in our life, and on Monday we're back to the same old, better rain so I can make $1 million this year on my crops or I'm not a good farmer. And you begin to again declare yourself unworthy of who Jesus says you already are. We get discouraged and defeated and desperate because we deny the truth and we listen to the lies of the flesh. John Piper said it this way: we need to stop listening to ourselves, and we need to use God's word to preach to ourselves. So are you listening to yourself today? Or are you willing to learn how to preach to yourself from the truth of God's word? So as I studied all of that and I looked at this passage, of whom the world was not worthy, I asked myself, why does the world think I'm worthy of them? And why do I struggle so hard to make the world declare me worthy when I want to be one of these heroes who the world is not worthy of? And the more and more people tell me they don't want to be around me because I talk too much about Jesus, or I challenge their belief system, or I ask them why they live a double standard, and they reject me and they push me away, I remember the world wasn't worthy of them either, and they aren't worthy of me because I'm in Christ. So here's the sermon I would preach to myself. You got a note page in your bulletin. It's not going to take us a long time to get through it, but we're going to emphasize some things. Six things that I will preach to myself consistently for the rest of my life. Number one, I will reflect on the past victories of faithful servants of God and also on my own past victories. Paul said, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, I was always taught, and I remember my dad preaching that, and I was always taught that what it meant was that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that all the saints of old that are living in the glory of Jesus Christ and in his presence and dwelling there until the final resurrection, that they somehow get to see my life and witness whether I live it right or not. That is totally wrong. So don't believe that. They can't see what you're doing. They have no knowledge of what's going on in your life. They're not looking down and watching over you. That's not biblical. What is biblical is that we have their lives as a testimony, a witness to how it can be done. And that we are then challenged to do it the way they did it. That through faith they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, and on and on and on it goes. And even in my own life, I've seen Jesus do too many things to list here. But I never want to forget them and stop praising him for what he has done. He's directed my steps with specific wisdom. He's healed sickness and even a disability in one of my sons. He healed it instantaneously through prayer. He has shown grace in failure. He's provided strength in weakness. He's granted provisions in hardship. He is the victorious one and has brought victory to my life, and I will reflect on that victory daily so that I do not get discouraged and feel defeated. Will you preach that point to yourself as well? Number two, I will reject all the things that hinder me and negatively affect my attitude and actions. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You either have sin in your life that's holding you back, or you have weight that is holding you back. You carry burdens from your past, failures, flaws, and you allow Satan to convince you that those things define you, and they do not. I will reject all the things that hinder me. I reject the need for approval and qualification from other people, because that approval has already been granted by God in Christ Jesus. My attitude was began a process of transformation, because it's still going on. None of us have reached the perfection of these things yet, right? It's still going on, but a major transformation took place in my life some 40 years ago, 35, 40 years ago, when I discovered the truth of Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14, where it says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, because he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Focus on these words for a moment. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Many of you here today still read that as a question. Who has qualified you? Who are you allowing to qualify you? I allowed my church family to qualify me for many years in the early years of my ministry. This month, right now, I'm celebrating my 50th anniversary as a pastor. Started my first, you know where my first ministry was? Nortonville. We lived in Valley City, and Pastor Lindgren had a heart attack back in those days. And I came down and I filled his pulpit for 6 months as an interim pastor while he recovered from bypass surgery. That was my first ministry. And I loved it when people would come up to me after church and go, "Oh, that was fantastic, Pastor. That was fantastic." I don't like that so much anymore. What I want to hear people say is, "Boy, that really changed me." Because it's not about what a job I did. This is not me speaking. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. It's not me. I don't get any credit. But I used to want that credit because it was my approval. Who made the hard tack for the communion? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't want approval. But that was fantastic. That was good hard tack. Okay? But see, we tend to want the approval of people. We want the approval of our possessions. We want all of the things of life to define us and describe us so that we can say to ourselves, "I finally made it. I'm now the person I always knew I could be." And I want to be able to say, "I'm nothing until the Father qualified me." So instead of asking yourself all the time, "Who has qualified you?" it's a statement you need to preach to yourself. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Done deal. It's all settled at the cross. You are qualified fully. You don't need to seek anything else. Nothing. I reject all that need for approval. I reject all feelings of insecurity and fear which originate from the enemy of my soul. In 2 Timothy 1:7 it says, "For God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And John says it this way in 1 John 4, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected." You are perfected because you abide in Christ. And then I will reject all the sinful comfort zones I create because I believe the lie that they would somehow ease the pain I feel. Every one of us has created sinful comfort zones where when we're feeling the pain of rejection or a doubting of our self-worth and our value, we turn to that space and we go, "This will help me get through it." It may be drugs, it may be alcohol, it may be sex, it may be pornography, it may be baking hardtack for your neighbor because you know that they will say, "Thank you, you're such a good person." What are the comfort zones that deep into our heart that will evaluate the motivation for what you're doing? Because the motivation for what you're doing is the only thing God cares about. Is it for his glory? Is it for you to excel, to accentuate your own glory? And one is sin. The other is to the glory of God. And I will reject all those things that make me like the dog of Proverbs 26:11 that continues to return to its vomit. I will also reject all the weight of guilt and shame that discourage me and make me want to quit. because there is a lot of weight and there's a lot of guilt that we carry from the past. And if only we could just let that go and release it, because the Father has qualified you in a way that you could never have qualified yourself. So why do you consider those things worth anything when they're not worth anything? So stop making them worth something in your life. Your life is hidden now in Christ, and you are fully qualified. Point number three, I will resolve to run with endurance the race that God has designed for me. The author of Hebrews says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that race sometimes leads us to very difficult places. And several times in the New Testament, in the three passages of Scripture you have listed there, from 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Timothy, Paul talks about being steadfast in all of your persecutions and enduring them. This morning I got a text message from a friend, a dear friend of mine, who was a missionary in Swaziland. It's not called Swaziland anymore, it's called something else. But back in the day, 12 years ago, when my wife and I went there to visit them on the mission field, it was called Swaziland. And they have a king, and they have a very strict rule, very strict enforcement of the laws, and one of the strict enforcements is against rape. And there was a man in this prison. We went there on a Sunday morning to have a church service in this prison at the chapel that they had. And from clear across, and it was in the maximum security area of the prison. And when we entered through the first set of big steel doors to go into the minimum security area, we could already hear the singing coming over the walls from the maximum security area. And the pastor of that church is a man named Becky Gama. And Becky Gama was sentenced to 15 years in prison for rape. And when we arrived, he was already in his 20th year of incarceration. Not because he was such a bad prisoner, but because what the Lord did when he saved him through the previous missionary's work in that prison, and he came to Christ and he accepted the call of the Holy Spirit on his life to start a church in the prison. And we could not believe it. We walked into that prison, the six of us and three women, and we did not hear one catcall from the prisoners that were out raking and taking care of the grounds that morning. There was peace. There was a spirit of gentleness in the church, and we walked through the maximum security steel doors, and we walked all the way across that courtyard. There was nothing except the peace of God. And then we got into this room where there were 20 or 25 men crowded in singing the praises of Jesus. And Becky Gama there as their pastor. And he had brought such peace to that prison that they wouldn't let him go. And we asked him, don't you want to be free? And he said, I am free because I'm serving Jesus where he called me to serve him. He was incarcerated and he said, I'm free. Because he knew he had been qualified by Jesus, not by the laws of the land. And he was willing to go into a place that we would consider, I can't wait till my sentence is over. I'm getting out of there. I want this hardship to be done. Instead of saying, God, however long you need to leave me here, you use me. You use me for your glory. And I want to make sure that I preach that message to myself all the time, that I run my race with that kind of endurance. Number four, I will restore my strength by fixing my eyes on Jesus who saved me. I will restore my strength by fixing my eyes on Jesus. When the author here says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Just want you to know that I keep trying to say Paul said, because I believe that of the three options there were for writing the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Barnabas or Luke, that Paul was the most qualified because Barnabas was a Greek. He didn't understand the Jewish culture that comes out of Hebrews, and so was Luke. And I just believe it's the Apostle Paul that wrote it, so I keep slipping into that even though there's no actual historical proof of it. I will restore my strength by fixing my eyes on Jesus who saved me. Listen to these words from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What are you willing to endure to make sure your next door neighbor knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Or have you decided to be so comfortable with your next door neighbor that you don't talk about him? And in a small town like this, I know we lived in small towns when we were married. We lived in small town church ministries, and it's the hardest thing in the world to get a church convinced that their highest calling for being here today is to prepare you to go into the world and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ through how you live and through how you talk so that other people are getting saved, not to fit in with them so that you don't make waves. Your highest calling is to bring people to Jesus Christ. And every day I will preach to myself that when I look at Jesus and the suffering that he went through when he died on that cross, what can I ever suffer by having my neighbor mad at me for telling them about Jesus? What comparison is there in that? Number five, I will rejoice in what God has waiting for me no matter what happens to me. The reason Paul was able to endure that was because who for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and someday I will stand there with him. And there's some scripture verses you can look up, but I've got to get done here. The potluck is ready to be eaten. And finally, number six, I will relate whatever situation I'm in to what Jesus went through so I do not get discouraged. The author says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have developed a Christianese logic in our everyday life, in our culture, and I've done it too, that authorizes us to be the one who points out what's wrong with others, to be the one that points out what's wrong with what they're doing to us, to be the one that forces a fix to the consequences of what they did to us, instead of comparing ourselves to Jesus, who undeservedly was punished for what he did not do. And when we start comparing ourselves to what he had to go through silently, without any retribution, without any return, when he had every right to declare himself innocent and destroy everyone and every consequence that stood against him, he endured the suffering for the sake of what it meant for us. And I wonder what it would mean for the people of Cullum and the surrounding area if all of you that live here would suddenly start treating people with that kind of grace and endurance, that you never bring up what they did wrong to you, that you forget it, you let it go, and you begin to do loving things toward them even though they don't deserve it. Because after all, isn't that what Jesus did for you? And as I studied this, the Lord gave me a statement that I've used in my life for years in all of my counseling ministry. Whenever somebody comes to me and they say, I'm having a problem with this person, and I can't get it fixed, and I can't make it right, and all the rest, and they won't listen to my side, and all the rest. I said, if you will focus on Jesus, you will remember one thing. He gave up the right to be right. He gave up the right to be right. He was right, but he gave up the right to prove he was right so that he could make you righteous. And if we would have relationships with people in our community and our business and all of our people that we are connected to, if we would have relationships that start with that principle, I give up the right to be right. Even if I know I'm right, I'm not going to force the issue. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I'm going to treat you the way Jesus treated everybody else that was wronging him. I'm just going to love them and do the most loving thing I can for them. And even if it takes me to the point of death, I will die for them. Because that's what Jesus did for me. That's the race that the author of Hebrews called us to. That's the race of endurance. Are you running it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today and for the endurance of these people to listen to it. Now make the applications in their personal lives where it needs to be, so that they start preaching the truth to themselves, and then it starts showing in how they live with others. In Jesus' name, amen.